You have your Bibles or on your apps. You turn them to Genesis chapter 6. We're going through a series, as you probably already know, on the book of Genesis. We're going to be reading, we're at the story of the flood, Noah and the flood, probably familiar to you, even if you're not familiar with Christianity consider yourself a Christian today. Most people probably, at least in this part of the world, in this part of the country, have heard this story. Not true anymore so much in America. There's large portions of our country today that are unfamiliar with the stories of the Bible, and we shouldn't forget that. Genesis 6 is the story of Noah, and the focus is going to shift, at least in this section, on Noah. And we're going to pick up some really important things about the life and faith of Noah this morning. So let's read and dive in. Genesis 6, verses 9 through 22 say this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all the flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring a male and female, or two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into them to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray now that you would help us in our hearts to fully take in what it is. This is your word to man. This is your story of history to mankind. And God, that we would examine ourselves in light of not of our own understandings or man's understandings or the philosophies of this world or other religious ideas, but compare ourselves to the truth of God's word. And that in that examination of our own hearts, in light of the truth from God's word, that we might turn away from the things that draw us away from God. That we might, God, ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would change us deep within our souls and do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I recently took a trip to the Creation Museum. Many of you know that there's an ark there. I mentioned this last week. An actual life-size ark, and since it's just south of Cincinnati, Ohio. And it gives great testimony biblically, as far as theologically, but also scientifically, evidences for the creation and for the flood. Now, I say that because I have always really respected people, and I mean this sincerely, that have a kind of faith that says, hey, the Bible says it, I just believe it. I don't question. I don't doubt. I don't deny that. I don't. I think that is good and it's very commendable. But maybe it's the way I grew up. But I have a deep-seated a skepticism in my heart that runs through my veins. Maybe it's again the way I grew up. But I am always very afraid of being duped or deceived. Because honestly, friends, we see this stuff all the time. People being duped, human beings being duped, deceived. Myself included, over the years. Deceived by man-made ideas, political regimes. I think about how many people were deceived by the Nazis in Germany. Smart people, intelligent people. Somehow, millions of people convinced that it's okay to kill massive amounts of people and think of other people as less than human beings. It scares me. It should cause us to say, I don't want to be duped. I think about religious ideas and philosophies that have duped people over the years. I just watched this week a documentary on David Koresh. Maybe some of you remember him, the Waco act happening there, where a hundred or so people died because this man, Bible in hand, nice guy actually, if you watch the thing, you know, Bible in hand, claimed that he was Jesus and he was the Messiah, and people believed it, even to their death. People are willing to believe things. They want to believe things. They want to believe in something. I think about even popular opinion on science. The scientific community, just people just blind to believing whatever the books tell them without ever really thinking it through and challenging or questioning. The bottom line is, friends, the human soul it wants to believe in something. And friends, there is this disposition within our hearts to believe something. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to believe a lie. And I want to be able to stand here this morning to preach to you stuff that I really believe, so that you don't believe just because I believe. And I can stand here, thing that's a dangerous thing that's put there by God. But this morning, friends, what we're really after and what you should be after is truth, true truth. And today, in our world, truth, by a large part, again, millions of people have this idea that truth is what we make it to be. Relativism. That is the reigning truth of our culture, is it not? That I decide what is true. But friends, when you take some time to think about that reality, that it comes from an underlying worldview that there is no God in this world, there is no right or wrong, there is no good or evil, and so truth is what you make it to be, because ultimately there is no ultimate true truth, no absolute truth. But friends, that's not the kind of truth that the Bible proclaims to us this morning. And true truth, real truth, is not determined by popular opinion or by man's reasoning or man's logic. It's not determined by political parties or religious people, men on this earth, or man or women. Truth is always right. Truth is always very clear and usually always very simple. And it's always true and it's always unstained by human influence. Because truth is from God. It's not tarnished by man's understandings or man's philosophies or man's limited knowledge. And the truth, friends, is powerful. Jesus said this about truth in John 8:32, that you will know the truth. It's possible for us as human beings not to be duped, but that we can know the truth. This is the claim of Jesus. And that truth will set us free. Now, I like that. I want that truth. Now, here is what I gained from my time at the Ark and at the museum. The Bible is not an exhaustive account of science. It's not meant to be. But what it does tell us are some things about the physical world and about history. And to believe these things, what the Bible says about the flood, despite the world that tells us it's foolish and stupid, people with nine letters behind their names. Friends, the truth is, what I came with, I didn't get all the answers I was hoping for, but I did come away with, there are strong evidences to believe that there really was a flood. I'll just give you one of those. We're not going to go into this, but I think these are things important. I didn't walk away with all the answers, but it's not foolish to believe this. There are marine fossils. This is just one thing. I wrote down many. There are many great evidences. Marine fossils on the highest mountains that we find, these ammonite fossils, which are basically squids with coiled shells, they are in limestone layers high up in the Himalayas in Nepal. Now, how did those get there? That's just one thing. But that's not the point. More importantly, is that science, friends, just as religion can dupe people, science can dupe people. And popular science, friends, just doesn't have all the answers. And that museum does a great job of pointing these things out. For instance, the origins of the universe. It goes against all logic and all scientific understanding that a universe can just pop into existence. It can't happen that way, logically. Anybody who has their mind on knows there has to be something eternal. Something had to create this universe. The heavens, the Bible says, declare the glory of God. But yet, smart people with nine letters behind their name just run off into all kinds of theories and laws, denying the very foundation that there must be God. It's like trying to do advanced mathematics when you don't think that 1 + 1 = 2. You can't do it. Now, I think this stuff is important for us as Christians. It's not what the text is about, but I think as we read Genesis, it's important that we have an apologetic, that is, an answer to the people and to this world that more and more skeptical, more and more turning away from the Word of God, making people think that this is some kind of ancient book that has lost touch with reality, with truth. But nothing could be further from the truth. And friends, we shouldn't be afraid as Christians to speak intelligently and to push back against these ideas in the goal to try to win people to Jesus Christ. I don't want to get in scientific arguments with people. I want to win people to Jesus. But I also want them to know I'm not sticking my head in the sand and believing these things. And so it's important for us to have answers. I think it's important that we have some apologetic arguments from the pulpit. One of the things while I was out there was the idea of of evolution and Darwin. Darwin's idea of a single cell or of a cell in which he based all of evolution on, the idea that everything started with the cell. Well, his idea of a cell was very basic, was very simple. It's like you take some mud and you have some water, you mix it together and you strike it with lightning and voila. Kind of like making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on a, this afternoon. A little peanut butter, a little jelly, bread, and you got a single cell organism. No big deal. Not hard. And then from there, we just keep, evolving over millions and billions of years. But friends, what do we know about the cell now? Just a one little tiny single cell. If back then it was the idea of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, today the understanding of a single cell is like understanding the complexity of the Milky Way galaxy. In other words, inside of that one little tiny cell, there are membranes and cylinders and pistons and passwords and all kinds of things going on. And all those things would have had to evolve themselves just to get to one little cell. Friends, the point is this. If you had a zillion billion years, you couldn't get it. You can't have it. It's mathematically impossible. And so, friends, you don't have to stick your head in the sand to believe. Yeah, I don't believe in evolution. No way. Impossible. So friends, we don't want to be duped by science or anybody else. Let me just ask you this. Could you be duped this morning by some false truths, politically, spiritually, religion? Half the New Testament was written, it seems, to battle against false ideas about God's truth. Duped by science this morning? I don't want to be duped. You don't want to be duped. And what we find in the Bible and what we find in our story this morning, in the story of Noah, is true truth about biblical faith, unstained by human understanding or human philosophy or human religion. And so we're going to examine the life of Noah and see this, what was going on in Noah's life and heart, what is called true faith in the Bible. And we're going to compare our lives and examine the world that we live in and the things that go on in our world compared to what the Bible says about what real faith is. And we're going to find something true and right and pure and good and unstained by men that you can believe in this morning. The focus of Genesis in our story moves towards Noah in this passage. The focus is on him and what he's doing and what he believed and how he acted and what he was called to do. And we'll get into some of the details of the flood next time. But what we see here is the inner workings of Noah's heart in faith towards God. And it's a beautiful thing for a lot of reasons. Not only, again, I believe we're going to see that it's true truth, but there's an amazing connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament here that we need to pick up on. But really the question is, what is faith this morning? What does it mean to have real, true faith? Faith that you won't be duped on. Well, Hebrews 11:1 tells us this. Now faith is the assurance, the knowing of things hoped for, the conviction, again, the knowing of things not seen. Friends, our goal this morning is that we can have that kind of assurance in the one true God, in true truth, that we can have the kind of conviction this morning that the Bible and true truth will bring into our lives. And so we're going to look at this. There's a series of things that we find about Noah and about his life and about his faith. And the first characteristic of genuine biblical faith is the concept of grace. Friends, we saw this, and actually we're going to jump back to last week, in our last verse from last week. But biblical faith, true truth, starts with the reality of grace. Genesis 6:8 says this, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We see it this week in our text. We saw it last week in our text. Everybody on the earth had gone astray. Everybody was doing their own thing. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever it was, without any thought towards God at all, is what the text tells us. But Noah found favor with God. That means grace. Was Noah any smarter than anybody else? Was he any wiser than anybody else? That's not what the text says. We have no reason to believe that Noah was any different. In fact, we know he is. Everyone had gone astray, including Noah. But for Noah, something had happened, something radical, something powerful, something unstained by human hands and human ideas and human thinking. A truth had come in. God had intervened into Noah's life. This is the concept of grace, is that God intervenes into somebody's life and shows favor, that is unmerited goodness towards Noah. Noah receives God's favor. Now, from Noah's perspective, now put yourself in his shoes. You'd have to be saying, suddenly, the God of the universe comes and reveals himself to him. The God of the universe comes to a wicked man and says, I have a plan for your life. I want you to do something for me. The natural question is, why? Why would God choose me? Why would God come and show favor to me? And that's a great question that we need to come back to. But friends, just true faith unstained by human hands and human religion and human understanding of the ways. It must start with the concept of grace. Because every religious idea, friends, outside of Christianity, every religion, every idea that claims to know God or have a relationship with God in some way requires some kind of religious calisthenics, some kind of ritual that you have to jump through, some kind of laws that you have to obey, some kind of good works that you need to perform. And then, and only then, can you be right with God. But that's man's understanding of relationship with God. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path to Buddha, who received enlightenment under the tree, the only way to be right with God in any of these ways is to jump through some kind of religious hurdle. But in Genesis with Noah, and in the New Testament, we see the same story. A friend, that we are saved by sheer grace. And that we have no reason to boast. There's nothing in us that was worthy of this salvation. But what we do see when we ask the question why, what is the basis, the testimony that we all have as Christians, there is only one basis for why Noah was saved, why Noah found favor. And that is because God made a promise. Remember back to Genesis 3:15 in the fall. God said to Eve that he would bring somebody who would crush the serpent, crush Satan. Through her seed, somebody would come and have victory over evil. God made a promise, and he's keeping his promise because he's a promise keeper. That's who God is. And he's going to keep it by showing favor to Noah. And if we follow the storyline through, we understand that this promise made to Eve was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So why was Noah saved? How was he saved? By the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the basis for our salvation. You want to know why somebody's saved? The only explanation we have is for some reason, a God who is good and showed us his goodness through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus who came down from heaven, not man climbing up the ladder. That's man's idea. God came down the ladder from heaven to earth, lived a perfectly obedient life. God was pleased, not with us. He's pleased with Jesus if you're saved today. And through Jesus' perfect obedience, he performed the ultimate act of obedience, and that he was willing in an act of grace, in an act of favor, to die for you and me if you're willing to believe in the story of Jesus Christ. An ultimate act of obedience through the perfect Son of God. And because he was perfect, then when he died on that cross, it was an acceptable offering, a wondrous exchange, as Brett said. And that my sin and my ugliness and Noah's ugliness was put upon Jesus Christ, and the grace of God was given to me in righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. You didn't do anything. This is unstained, this is true religion, you might say. It's a gift of God, not a result of any works of man or rituals or calisthenics, so that no one can boast. Friends, the question that we have to start with, have you been saved by God's grace? Is the basis of your relationship and true faith based on some kind of religious idea from man, or through the only way to be saved, the grace of God? True faith unstained by man starts with grace, no other way. But it doesn't stop there, because although great faith starts with grace, our testimony today, our text today says that Noah was a righteous man. And so our second point is righteousness by faith. Now, when we think about being righteous, when the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, I don't know about you, but when I think of somebody that's righteous, we often think of somebody that is superior. They're doing things right. They're excellent. They don't make mistakes. I think that's definitely the world's idea about righteousness. And when you become a Christian or when you claim to know Christ, you're going to run into this reality when you show up at things and it's like, oh, you know, that guy thinks he's, or that woman thinks that there's something special. They believe in God, right? They must be righteous. And they kind of make fun of you. I know when I go places as a pastor, it happens all the time, right? We better clean up our mouths, right? The pastor's here. As though I'm some kind of righteous person. Just be who you are, right? Don't pretend. But it happens that this man's idea that righteousness is some kind of person that's got it all together, that's perfect. But we know in truth, again, I don't want to be duped. Look at every person. Nobody is righteous. That's what the Bible tells us. Noah isn't righteous. We'll see that coming up here in the story after the flood. You're going to see some ugly sin out of Noah. He's not righteous because of his deeds or that he's better than anybody else. Friends, the truth is every man falls short. If you're propping up man in your heart, it's a wrong path. The Bible says in Romans 3:10 that there is no one righteous, no, not one. So how are we to reconcile this idea that Moses is righteous, but the Bible says that no one's righteous? Is the Bible contradicting itself? But I think we find some really great commentary in the New Testament about what the nature of righteousness is in true faith, in true biblical faith. Hebrews 11:7 tells us about Noah's righteousness. We read it earlier. It says this, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes not by works, by faith." A righteousness not of my own doing, an alien righteousness, somebody else's righteousness, an imparted righteousness, God's righteousness through faith. You see, the result of grace, friends, coming into our heart and finding favor is that our heart that was once against God, that was once an enemy of God, but our heart has now found favor with God, and our heart has been changed towards God. And it's not just that we believe in God, because as I was talking to somebody yesterday at men's study, even the devil believes in God. And there are many people, when you talk to them on the road or, you know, wherever in life, that, oh yeah, I believe in God. But it's a God of their own liking, their own making. That's not biblical faith. We see a great description, again, of the righteousness that comes through faith described to us in Romans 4:3-8. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted him as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count sin. Now here's the application. I want you to think about Noah this morning. Going to visit that ark. It's just like, I just wanted to walk through the experience of thinking about what had to happen, what was going on in Noah's mind and his experience. How against the grain Noah's faith in God was. I mean, think about it. You don't think that Noah had his days of doubting and 120 years of building the ark? You don't think that Noah faced ridicule and oppression from the people around him? Certainly, he did. Did Noah struggle? Certainly. Did he wonder? Did he doubt? As I struggle with, and I'm sure many of you do too. But here's what we find about Noah. He kept believing in his heart and trusting God, didn't he? Despite what the world said. Was it possible? Yes. Was when I sat there in that ark, is this possible? Certainly it is. It's a huge ark. You could fit 120,000 animals, they say, in there, and I believe it. Is it plausible? No way. Not in a million years. But as it is, that's faith. We read the stories of faith. Was it plausible that what was Abraham going to have a child at the age of 100? No. Is it plausible today that a 2,000-year dead carpenter comes back to judge the world? No. Is it true? Darn right it is. Darn right it is. And that was Noah's heart. He knew who God was. He knew God was the creator. He knew God was holy and just, and that he would wipe out the world. And he feared God, the text says, and he believed God. And so he did in his heart when he believed and trusted the God who is, the God who was, the true God of this universe. God counted that him as righteousness. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friends, a heart that's been saved by grace believes that God can do it, that God's word is true, that God is going to follow up on his promises and his commands. And when we believe that in our hearts, this is a faith comes, we are right with God. When we believe God, he's pleased with us. That is the righteousness. To be right with God is to believe God in our hearts. And friends, as I said just a second ago, how foolish is it in this world to believe in Jesus Christ? The world is going to think that's crazy. But I want you to know something very important, just as it was in the time of Noah. I don't want to be hoodwinked, and I don't want anybody else to be hoodwinked, but biblical faith, faith in Christ, is not faith in some kind of philosophy. One of the reasons I reject in my examination of the religions and in the crisis of my life was I don't believe in Islam because a man went in a cave and came out with a story. I don't believe men go in caves and come out with stories. I reject Buddha, who was enlightened under a tree, because it's just a bunch of philosophy. But Jesus Christ came into human history under the reign of Pontius Pilate. He walked the streets of Jerusalem. They were real nails and real wood, as I like to say. He died on a real hill outside of Jerusalem. People saw it. People testified to it. He rose from the grave on the third day, and over 500 people saw the risen Christ. One of the reasons they couldn't put out the story was because people were alive to see, no, I saw the resurrected Jesus. The point is this, our faith is not in some kind of fairy tale. It's in history. God performed things in history. A flood happened. Jesus Christ lived on the earth. And so we're not taking a leap of faith. We're trusting in what God has already done and he says he's going to do. And I believe it. Even though the world thinks that's foolish. Yeah, that's biblical faith. You see it all the time. Yeah, they thought Noah was foolish. They'll think you are too. But I know, we know in our hearts we have conviction. The third point, I have to move on, blameless. The text says that Noah is blameless. This is true biblical faith. And again, blameless in his generation. Again, the idea of being blameless we think about is we think about somebody being perfect, right? Somebody that's really upright, that doesn't do anything wrong. There is a reality in Noah's life that as he believed God, as he found favor with God, as he trusted God in his heart, that there was a reality that his life caused the other people around him to see him with some kind of integrity or some kind of trust. That's what the text says, that he was blameless among his generation. He was different. He was separated because of his faith in God. Biblically, when we speak of being blameless. Blameless is not perfect, but blameless is the reality of that we're not hypocrites. That's a dangerous word because there's an aspect where we all struggle with hypocrisy, don't we? But he believed God, and he was fighting for the things that God had said and he knew about God were true in his own life. So we're not perfect in this life. I'm not a perfect spouse, but I'm fighting to be the kind of spouse that God wants me to be. I don't claim to not lie or struggle with lust or any of those things, but I'm fighting with all my soul against those things. And in that fight, friends, is the reality that a process of blamelessness starts to be created in our lives. Right? The contradictions of our lives start slowly and painfully to remove themselves, where our life and God's word start to come together. Never in perfection, but through repentance. Friends, so important is the reality of true biblical faith of repentance. That is this, that our lives are a testimony to those around us. The things that we say we believe and our lives begin to match up. And that is the reality of blamelessness. When you do that, the trajectory and path is going to cause the world to say, that's a blameless person. That person is not a hypocrite. He's not a phony. And this is the good news of Christianity, friends. This is the good news. I don't have to pretend to be somebody that I'm not this morning. All right? I love this verse from 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. For I am the least of the apostles. This is the Apostle Paul talking. This is honesty. This is a blameless man. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. Look, being blameless isn't, again, just like he said, it's not that we're perfect, but look, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am who I am. I'm just Jason. I don't have to be who you think Jason needs to be or what other people think you need to be. I just need to be where I am today, and then I'm going to keep being obedient to God. I'm going to keep following after God, and as I do, there will be a blamelessness created in our lives. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I'm going to keep fighting for what's right. Friends, this is going to ask you as we have to move on. Is there the possibility of a hypocrisy in your life, that you're being duped in your own conscience? You've convinced yourself that you're okay when you're not. Your life has these hidden realities in it. Your name might show up in the paper tomorrow, exposed. Your spouse might find something on your computer or something going on that exposes your hypocrisy. It happens. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying that these are the things that God is working out. We want to be blameless. I don't want to be a pretender. Jesus warned against pretenders. The people that did all the right things and said all the right things, and they had the t-shirts and the bumper stickers, but they got to the end and Jesus said, I never knew you. They didn't really love God. Is there something hidden in your life that needs to come out? That's true biblical faith. That's real. You're on the right path if you're fighting that. Walking with God, number four. Walking with God. It says that Noah walked with God. The concept of walking is like a routine, a consistency, a pattern of life. True faith, when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, this is what true faith is that God, when we find favor, puts in us, imparts us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, when the Holy Spirit is in your life, it's not, he's always there. He's always working. You see, many people are duped in religion where they separate their lives. They compartmentalize their lives. Like, we have the secular life, and then we have the religious life. I grew up living, seeing this all the time, where we went to church on Sunday, praise the Lord, get your juice and your bread, and then you go live like hell the rest of the week. No talk of God, no prayers to God, no reading the Bible, no searching for God. No, it's just something you do on Sunday. That's not real faith. That's man-made. That's baloney. Friends, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, I had this conversation this week with a guy. This is hard. It was easier before I was a Christian. This guy's a new Christian. He says, I don't know, man. This is way harder. People who say Christianity is easy, they are not Christians. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and the God's Spirit dwells in you? There's this constant battle with everything I think and say and do. The concept of waking up and just not thinking or struggling or you know, thinking about God is just not, it's not the reality I know. All day, every day, there's this reality that God is there, that God is in my life. Now, we can squelch that and we can grieve that. Certainly we can as Christians. But that's not what it's saying. Noah was walking with God. That's a consistent pattern. That means he was going that way. He wasn't fighting or pushing back with God. He was pursuing God. How do we pursue God? How do we walk with God? It's not rocket science. We get up in the morning and we pray to God. Say, God, use me. I'm yours. You've saved me. We pursue God. We walk with God by being in his word, being instructed by his commandments. We walk with God by being with God's people and in his church and getting godly counsel and advice. It's not rocket science, friends. And even when we don't feel like it, waking up and doing these things and praying and going after God, this is what we do because the Holy Spirit's just in us calling us back to what these truths, these promises, to find the good stuff. We will never be happy doing it our own way again. We will only be happy walking with God. Finally, as I close, Noah was obedient to his commands. Obedient to his commands, the text says. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Wow, that's a big statement, isn't it? Friends, I think the American, as an American church, a culture, we struggle with this idea of obedience. And we should. It's a tough one. Following Jesus has a cost. It's not just that we believe, right? As Martin Luther, to quote him, I think maybe it was, well, somebody said this, we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. What that means is, we believe God in our hearts, but in that belief, God is calling us to do something. God wasn't calling Noah just to believe that there was going to be a flood and to build an ark. He was calling to actually do it. He had to actually cut down trees and put them together and make rooms and put the pitch on. He did what God said. If he didn't do what God said, there was no salvation, right? They're all going to die. This is a Christianity. Christianity doesn't just say it in the heart. It acts. Not because it has to, but because as John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Because I love God. I know obedience sometimes can feel like a bummer, or hard, it is. But what we see here in Jesus' own words is that there's a love for God that drives our obedience. Not a grudgingness all the time. Friends, in a world that's just so confused about right and wrong, what we can know as Christians, one of the beautiful things is we can come to God's word, come to his truth, and we can know what God wants us to do. Friends, as Christians, we can get confused about what true faith is. It's not that hard. We talked about it this morning in the Sunday school. What does God require of us, right? What does God want in this obedience? What does that mean? Go back and not eat pork and keep the Sabbath? Jesus summarized it real well. I want you to love God and love your neighbor. I don't know what that means and looks like in your life. But he wants you to be obedient. And being a Christian is a response to, I want to do that. I know that obeying God leads me somewhere good. I know obeying my flesh leads me to somewhere that I don't want to go there. I don't like that. I don't like following my flesh. I know where it leads. I find joy. I find goodness. I find kindness. And I think all the fruits of the Spirit, good, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I like those things playing out in my life. I want to do what God wants to do. I love doing what God wants. That's what David says. I love keeping his commands. Is that your testimony this morning? Maybe you've never, ever thought that loving God would cause you to want to do what God wants you to do. You've always seen God as this hard rule, just bringing rules. Don't do this, do that. That's not Christianity. God has shown favor. And in that favor, he's put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And he's commanded us to follow a path that leads to heaven. It leads to somewhere good. And maybe today you need to repent of following your own path and be obedient to your own heart and start being obedient to the God who shows grace and mercy, the God who's promised heaven. Maybe for the first time, if that's you this morning, I want you to respond after the service and we'll talk about that. But what we're getting ready to do now is respond in obedience in the way of communion. And the challenge here is, what areas of our life do we need to obey? There's an examination of our lives right now. What is God calling you to obey? Maybe in response to the sermon. Maybe some things that are weighing on your heart. Some things that you know that you need to take a next step in obedience to God. Well, that's part of coming to this table, is a reflection upon your own soul, upon your own condition, and what God is asking you to do next in response. The context of the Lord's Supper, I remind you, as we get ready to go there, was division in the church. If you read the context of 1 Corinthians, people were fighting with each other. There was disunity. And there was teams and bad stuff happening with one another. And when God was calling them to the table, the purpose of the table was that they needed to be unified. Their obedience was that, I need to forgive my brother, or I need to ask for forgiveness of my brother in order to come to this table. Because what we find at the table is the unifier for all of us. What God was doing, and he knew so well that we need this table. He knew that it was designed that that church needed this table. They needed to be reminded of the bread. That we are sinners, friends. Jesus Christ was perfect. His body, that bread represents his perfect life, where you and I weren't perfect. And we get into fights and disunity and we do all kinds of things. We go astray. But we found favor with God because of that body, because of his life. He was the perfect, acceptable sacrifice of God. That's important that you think about that and come to this table for those reasons. And then the blood, or the juice, as it says, represents the blood of Christ. That exchange, that wondrous exchange, where my sin was taken upon Jesus and his blood not only gave me righteousness, but granted me eternal life. That gives me hope beyond this world. And that's important. And it was those things that caused him to say, you know what? Even though we might have disagreements about whatever's going on there, this is what brought us together. This is what brings us together. Our love for Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ this morning, that is testified in finding favor. You've been born again. Then you are welcome to the table. You need to examine your heart and respond in obedience to God. Whatever that might look like in your examination. If you're not a Christian this morning, we would respectfully ask that you would pass this up. This is so important. Or if you're not sure you're a Christian, I just respectfully ask. Or if you're in a bad place with God, you're not willing to be obedient to God right now, then you need to pass, because there's a strong warning that don't take this in an unworthy manner. There's this warning. It's not without consequences. And so as we prepare to examine our hearts and respond in obedience to God, to the elements and what they represent presented to us this morning, let's pray. We're going to play some music. When you're ready, if you're unfamiliar with how we do it here at Redeemer, we're done praying. When you're done or you're ready, you come up, take the elements. We sit down. We take them corporately together. So now let's reflect.